Well, we are back in Genesis this morning, Genesis chapter 27, continuing our journey through this great book. And we're picking up the pace a little bit. Today's goal, don't hold me to it, but the goal is to get from 27 through verse 20 of chapter 29. So we'll do our best, but if we don't get there, that's okay, because we can just pick up where we leave off. The title of the message today is God's Providence in the Midst of Human Sin. God's Providence in the Midst of Human Sin. You know, as we've been in our study of Genesis, we've seen God marvelously work out His plan of redemption time and time again in the midst of what would seem, from our perspective, to be very difficult circumstances as far as the promise is concerned. And, you know, as finite human beings, it's impossible for us to completely understand how God accomplishes all of His purposes in the world. We have to sit back and marvel at how He does that. But I think of all the situations that are difficult for us to understand, at the top of the list, or at least near the top of the list, is understanding how God works even through human sin to accomplish His good ends. And we're going to see that even today, where human beings make bad choices, and yet God, in His providence, even takes those choices, sinful choices, and weaves them into the tapestry of His plan of redemption. He's not responsible for that sin. He's not touched by that sin, but He is big enough to use that sin for His purposes. The theme this morning is pretty simple. In spite of human weakness and sin, God providentially fulfills His promise. In spite of human weakness and sin, God providentially fulfills His promise. And I think one of the most amazing things about Scripture is that when we read the Old Testament, really any part of Scripture, but especially in the Old Testament, we have these great heroes we think of, don't we? Moses and David and Noah, all these names that come to mind. And yet, the Scripture is clear about the character of those people. Does it kind of glance over their sin and sort of give just this inflated view of them? No, it doesn't. It's very clear. The Scripture does not withhold from us the sinfulness of the characters and the people in Scripture, really the heroes of the faith, so to speak. And this morning we'll see some of these major characters make blunders and commit sin, and yet God uses them in spite of that. We're going to look first at the stolen blessing in chapter 27. The stolen blessing, that's point number one. Look with me at chapter 27, beginning in verse 1. Now it came about when Isaac was old and his eyes were too dim to see, that he called his older son Esau and said to him, "My son." And he said to him, "Here I am." Isaac said, "Behold, now I'm old and I do not know the day of my death. Now then, please take your gear, your quiver and your bow, and go out to the field and hunt game for me, and prepare a savory dish for me such as I love, and bring it to me that I may eat, so that my soul may bless you before I die." Now, just a quick bit of context. I want you guys to help me. I know we have several folks back from school. Welcome. And you haven't heard where we've been here recently. So help me out. What did we look at last time in Genesis? Isaac. Yeah. And Isaac has how many sons? Two. Who's the oldest? And the younger? By just a hair. They're twins. What does Esau's name mean? I remember that. Like he's red and hairy all over. Yeah, that's he comes out. He sells his blessing ultimately for red stew, and when he comes out, it says he's red and he's hairy. That's a great physical description, I'm sure. Forever in Scripture, he's red and hairy. His hairiness is going to come into play again today. But he is not the chosen son, but Jacob is, and a prophecy is given to Rebecca while she's pregnant that it is the younger of the two, Jacob, who will receive the promise. The older will serve the younger. And so we bring that into context here. Now we're in a specific scene. Isaac is older. It says not only is he old, but his eyesight has now failed him. He's actually 137 years old, the same age that his older brother Ishmael died. And so you can see with the thought of, okay, my brother died at this age, and I can see my health failing. I'm probably not too far from death. And so he's kind of wanting to tie up any loose ends before his death, and one of that is giving the fatherly blessing to his son. But, interestingly, which son does he choose to give a blessing to? The eldest, who is Esau, who is red and hairy. Now, the fatherly blessing in this culture was no small thing, especially when it comes to Abraham's family. Because with the fatherly blessing was not just sort of a well wish of I hope things go really well for you and you prosper, but this idea of a covenant promise. This family was God's family that he had chosen. He had given the promises to Abraham, then to Isaac, and he's now going to fulfill those promises, we know, through Jacob. And yet here, Esau is the one who's going to receive this blessing, at least in Isaac's mind. Now, we're going to notice a little family drama here, and that it comes in the form of favoritism. Mama favors Jacob, Dad favors Esau. Interestingly, the only reason that's given in Scripture for Isaac's favoring of Esau is that he likes to eat deer meat, which is, I agree with that. It's wonderful. But it's an odd reason to elevate your son over the other. He was the eldest, and certainly there is a cultural element to honoring the older son. Traditionally, the older son would be receiving the inheritance. But Isaac, of all people, ought to understand that God didn't always work that way. After all, Ishmael was his older brother, and God said, he's not the chosen one, you are. But he sort of ignores that here, and his favorite son is Esau. Now, I want to begin by each of these characters sin in some way, and I want to highlight that, and we'll talk about that as we go. The first one on the scene is Isaac. And Isaac's sin here is that even though there is this prophecy that he would have been well aware of, that Jacob is the son through whom the blessing will come, the promised covenant of God, he chooses to give the fatherly blessing to Esau, seemingly in spite of what God has said. it becomes more evident later in the narrative that he realizes this was a problem, I believe, as we put the pieces together. And so here's the scene, the first four verses. He calls in his son Esau. He tells him, hey, go out, take your bow and your quiver, kill some game, cook it for me the way I like to eat it, bring it back, and I'm going to give you the fatherly blessing. Okay? That sets up the narrative. This meal would have been a celebration. It would have been sort of the celebration that would have been in the backdrop of giving the blessing. And it also highlights the connection that he had with his son, which was the fact that he loved to hunt and their joy of wild game. Now, look at verse 5. Rebekah was listening while Isaac spoke to his son Esau. So she's sort of eavesdropping somewhere nearby. So when Esau went to the field to hunt for game to bring home, Rebekah said to her son Jacob, behold, I heard your father speak to your brother Esau, saying, bring me some game and prepare a savory dish for me that I may eat, and bless you in the presence of the Lord before my death. Now, therefore, my son, listen to me as I command you. Go now to the flock and bring me two choice young goats from there, that I may prepare them as a savory dish for your father, such as he loves. Then you shall bring it to your father that he may eat, so that he may bless you before his death. Jacob responds to his mother, behold, Esau, my brother, is a hairy man, and I'm a smooth man. Perhaps my father will feel me, that then I will be as a deceiver in his sight, and I will bring upon myself a curse and not a blessing. But his mother said to him, your curse be on me, my son, only obey my voice and go get them for me. So he went and got them and brought them to his mother. His mother made savory food such as his father loved. Then Rebekah took the best garments of Esau, her eldest son, which were in with her in the house, and put them on Jacob, her younger son. And she put the skins of the young goats on his hands and on the smooth part of his neck. She also gave the savory food and bread which she had made to her son Jacob. So here's the idea. Rebekah hears this. And conveniently, because Esau has to go out and actually kill the animal and bring it in, she has some time. And she says, okay, we're going to fix this issue. We're not going to let the blessing go to Esau. Instead, we're going to trick your father and deceive him. And I think I can make goat meat taste about as good as venison, the way he likes it. So I'm going to prepare that. And Jacob's a little bit uneasy about this, because if he had been caught by his dad, he's like, not only am I not going to receive a blessing, I'll receive a curse. Mom says, don't worry about that. I'll take the curse on myself. And again, Esau is a hairy man. And that comes back into play here because Isaac can't see anymore. And so he's going to try and recognize his son by feel. And he's like, he's going to touch my hand, potentially the back of my neck, and notice, wait a minute, something's not right here. So his mom fixes that problem by putting some of the goat skin on him so that it would appear that he's hairy like his brother Esau. So Rebekah intervenes here to make sure that it's her favorite son who is blessed and not Esau. for good measure, she put some of Esau's clothes on Jacob because that way he would smell like his brother. They're trying to trick all the senses of dear old dad. Now, let's talk about Rebecca's sin here, because I believe that there is sin on her part in this. What is Rebecca's sin that she commits here in this action? Yeah, she deceives her husband. And I think that that's the most obvious one. But I also think it's hard to know. We can't read too much into what her intentions may have been. In the most worldly sense, it could have just been the favoritism for Jacob. I don't think that was the case. I think we'll give her the benefit of the doubt. I think she was well aware of the promise God had given her that Jacob is the son who would carry on the covenant promise. And so she saw it as a major problem for Esau to receive the fatherly blessing instead of Jacob. But even so, let's say that was her motivation. Rebekah sins against God in that, A, she deceives her husband, and also she sees the need to intercede for God as if he were not able to carry out his plan without her deception. Really, she falls into the danger of pragmatism. That is, that the end, if we get the end result we want, then who cares about the means, right? Who cares about sinning along the way if it all turns out okay in the end? And we can be tripped into that same danger of pragmatism ourselves. God instructs us that we're to honor him not just in the intended result, but in the way we get there. The means matter. And so we can't justify our sin just because when we get to the end of it, we say, well, hey, it all worked out in the end. God was glorified. No big deal. It is a big deal because God holds us accountable not just for the end, but for the means. In fact, we have no control over the end. It's God that brings the end. We're just to be faithful and to follow according to his plan. So far better for Rebecca here to forego this deception and either just bring up the issue to her husband or let it play out according to God's providence than to deceive her husband. Nevertheless, she sins in this way and convinces Jacob to participate. Now look back at verse 18. We'll pick up the narrative there. Then he, that's Jacob, came to his father and said, "My father." And he said, "Here I am. Who are you, my son?" So Esau is already a little bit confused as to who this is. Jacob says to his father, "I'm Esau, your firstborn. I have done as you told me. Get up, please sit, eat of my game that you may bless me." Isaac said to his son, "How is it that you have had it so quickly, my son?" And he said, "Because the Lord your God caused it to happen to me." Then Isaac said to Jacob, "Please come close that I may feel you, my son, whether you are really my son Esau or not." So Jacob came close to his father, Isaac his father, and he felt him and said, the voice is the voice of Jacob, but the hands are the hands of Esau. He did not recognize him because his hands were hairy like his brother Esau's hands. So he blessed him. And he said, "Are you really my son Esau?" He said, "I am." So he said, "Bring it to me and I will eat of my son's game that I may bless you." And he brought it to him, and he ate. He also brought him wine, and he drank. Then his father Isaac said to him, "Please come close and kiss me, my son." So he came close and kissed him, and when he smelled the smell of his garments, he blessed him and said, now listen to the prophecy, or to the blessing. "See, the smell of my son is like the smell of the field which the Lord has blessed. Now may God give you of the dew of heaven, and of the fatness of the earth, and an abundance of grain and new wine. May people serve you, and nations bow down to you. Be master of your brothers, and may your mother's son bow down to you. Cursed be those who curse you, and blessed be those who bless you." So Jacob intercepts Isaac's blessing. And we see that Isaac's immediately suspicious, and he sort of goes through these tests. They've thought ahead of time, and they've made provisions for these tests, but they know that he can't mimic Esau's voice perfectly. So Jacob comes in. He tells him to come close. He feels the skins seem to confuse him enough. And he smells like his brother. And ultimately, that pushes things over the top, and his father is fooled. Now, Jacob also sins here against his father. It's true that it was his mom's idea, and she's the one that told him to obey her and to do this, but he had a choice. And he sins by deceiving his father. And you notice as we go through, there were several bold-faced lies. He asks him point blank more than once, "Are you my son Esau?" And he says, "Yes, I am." But I think the worst of the things that he says is in reply to when his father asks him, "How is it that you were able to get this meal so quickly?" And what does he say? God did it. So he brings God into the mix and almost really blasphemes God and says, "Oh, God provided it for me so quickly, and that's why, Father, I was able to do this for you." And so he really sins against his dad and against God here in the way he goes about this. So far, it's not going so hot. Isaac is in sin, and we can see that by the prophecy. Look at the prophecy that he gives. He thinks he's speaking to Esau here, and he smells the garments, and he kind of uses that to feed off of that to give the blessing. And he says, verse 28, "May God give you the dew of heaven and the fatness of the earth and the abundance of grain and new wine." That is, may God more than abundantly provide for your needs, which in and of itself wouldn't have been bad for Esau. But verse 29 is what really shows Isaac's sin here. He says, "May people serve you and nations bow down to you. Be master over your brothers. And may your mother's son bow down to you. Cursed be those who curse you, and blessed be those who bless you." Those last two lines specifically come right out of the language of the Abrahamic covenant. And to me, it's clear that Esau here is trying to give the blessing to his eldest son in spite of what he knows that God has said about Jacob. Did I say Esau? Isaac. Isaac is trying to give the blessing to his eldest son Esau in spite of what God has said about Jacob. And so his sin is highlighted here because of what he says. It's not to be Jacob bowing down to his brother Esau, but God has said that Jacob is the one who will lead the family and take over. So both Isaac, Rebekah, and Jacob all sin here against the Lord in this scene. Now, fast forward to verse 30. And in verse 30, Esau comes back, and he's going to find out what happens. This is point number two, a murderous reaction. A murderous reaction. Verse 30. "Now it came about as soon as Isaac had finished blessing Jacob, and Jacob had hardly gone out from the presence of Isaac his father, that Esau his brother came in from his hunting. Then he also made savory food and brought it to his father. And he said to his father, 'Let my father arise and eat of his son's game, that you may bless me.' Isaac, his father, said to him, 'Who are you?' And he said, 'I'm your son, your firstborn, Esau.' Then Isaac trembled violently and said, 'Who was he then that hunted game and brought it to me so that I ate of it, all of it, before you came and blessed him? Yes, and he shall be blessed.' When Esau heard the words of his father, he cried out with an exceedingly great and bitter cry and said to his father, 'Bless me, even me also, O my father.' And he said, 'Your brother has came deceitfully and has taken away your blessing.' Then he said, 'Is he not rightly named Jacob? For he has supplanted me these two times. He took away my birthright, and behold, now he's taken away my blessing.' And he said, 'Have you not reserved a blessing for me?' But Isaac replied to Esau, 'Behold, I have made him your master, and all his relatives I have given to him as servants, and with grain and new wine I have sustained him. Now as for you, then, what can I do, my son?' Esau said to his father, 'Do you not have only one blessing for me? Bless me, even me also, O my father.' So Esau lifted up his voice and wept. Then Isaac, his father, answered and said to him, 'Behold, away from the fertility of the earth shall be your dwelling, and away from the dew of heaven from above. By your sword you shall live, and your brother you shall serve. But it shall come about, when you become restless, that you will break his yoke from your neck.' So Esau bore a grudge against Jacob because of the blessing with which his father had blessed him. And Esau said to himself, 'The days of mourning for my father are near. Then I will kill my brother Jacob.'" So we see a murderous reaction here. Obviously, there's a sense in which we can't blame Esau for being upset, but he obviously goes way overboard with that. Now, the scene where Isaac and Esau both realize they've been deceived is packed with emotion. The Hebrew is very emphatic. When it talks about Isaac shaking and trembling violently, it's this physical, he's so angry and overcome by this that he's physically outwardly shaking. When he hears this, when it says that Esau cries out a great and bitter cry. It's like this sort of a shrieking yell or scream is the idea that comes from Esau when he realizes what has happened. This would have been a great emotional scene heard from a long way away as the two of them realize what's taken place. Now, I want to talk a little bit about what Isaac says, specifically in verse 33. It says he trembles violently, and he says, "Who was that then that I just blessed?" At the end of verse 33, though, he says, "Yes, and he shall be blessed," talking about Jacob. As I thought about that, I started to try to understand more about the fatherly blessing. Because obviously, fathers did this in the culture, and it was not always prophetic. It's not as if it was sort of divine revelation every time a father gave a blessing. And so couldn't Isaac just have said, "Well, I was deceived. Take it back. I'm not, that, you know, sort of exit out. Doesn't count for him. I'm going to give it to the person I intended to give it to." I suppose he could have said that and done that. So why does he say, "And he shall be blessed"? It's going to happen, as I said, to Jacob. I think this is the beginning of what we'll see play out a little further. It's the beginning of Isaac coming to realize his mistake, I believe, and that God's providence has been at work here. Even though Jacob is a deceiver and has deceitfully done this, I believe he's beginning to remember the prophecy that God has given, that Jacob is the one to whom the covenant blessing will come. And I think as we go through the text, we'll begin to see Isaac come around even more to the idea. But it doesn't soften the blow any. In fact, Esau gets angry, and he gets a little confused because he blames Jacob for two things, taking his birthright and stealing the blessing. He did take his birthright, but did he steal it? No. Esau decided to give it to him for a silly bowl of soup. And so that was Esau's fault. But Jacob did deceive him here. And he does a wordplay on Jacob's name. He says, verse 36, "Is he not rightly named Jacob? For he supplanted me these two times." Jacob's name means overreacher or heel grabber. Remember from when he was born, because he was holding on to the heel of his brother. He's like, "He's overreached me these two times and taken from me what was mine." It's a very emotional scene. Ultimately, it leaves Esau begging for a blessing. And you can just see the desperation with which he calls on his dad. "Just give me something. You know, the crumbs from the table, or surely there's some kind thing you can say to me about what will happen to me in the future." But really, what Isaac gives to Esau is sort of an anti-blessing. It's the opposite of a blessing. If you read verse 39 to 40, what he says is, "Behold, away from the fertility of the earth shall be your dwelling, and away from the dew of heaven from above. By your sword you shall live, and your brother you shall serve. But it shall come about when you become restless that you will break his yoke from your neck." The only thing positive in that at all is what comes at the end of verse 40. The rest of it is saying, while your brother is going to receive all of the abundance of the earth, you're going to receive the exact opposite. And while your brother is going to receive, you know, these nations and have people bow down to him, you're going to live as a man of war, just trying to get by. But he says at the end of verse 40, "It shall come about when you become restless that you will break his yoke from your neck." And if we look at the history of what plays out, jumping ahead a little bit here, Esau becomes the father of a nation of the Edomites. And this is exactly what happens. The Edomites are underneath the rule of the people of Israel for the majority of their history, except for little pockets or windows where they get a little bit of victory, and then they're brought right back eventually under to be subdued by Israel. And so we see that that's exactly. And even the commentators describe the landscape of the land of Edom, and it was largely barren. There were only a few pockets of places that were plentiful. And so it's an accurate description, as we would expect, of what becomes of Esau and his family line. So, after receiving really an anti-blessing, well, that just sets Esau off even further. And he declares in verse 41 at the end, "The days of mourning for my father are near, then I will kill my brother Jacob." So he sort of comforts himself with the idea of revenge. That dad's going to die. I don't want to do it while dad's alive because I don't want to hurt him that way. But when he dies, I'm going to kill my brother. That was the plan. Now, I guess this did not remain just an inner thought, because he says it to someone and his mom's going to overhear his plan. Look at verse 42. Now, when the words of her elder son Esau were reported to Rebekah, so he must have said it somewhere, and some of the servants heard it or something, she sent and called her younger son Jacob and said to him, "Behold, your brother Esau is consoling himself concerning you by planning to kill you. Now, therefore, my son, obey my voice and arise, flee to Haran, to my brother Laban. Stay with him a few days until your brother's fury subsides, until your brother's anger against you subsides and he forgets what you did to him. Then I will send and get you from there. Why should I be bereaved of both of you in one day?" Rebekah said to Isaac, she's not talking to Jacob, but to Isaac, "I'm tired of living because of the daughters of Heth. If Jacob takes a wife from the daughters of Heth, like these from the daughters of the land, what good will my life be to me?" So Rebekah makes a new plan now, after the response of Esau. She can't have Jacob murdered. That would kill the whole thing. So she says, "Let's just send you away for a while." Notice she thinks this is going to be a short time. She says, "Why don't I send you to Laban for a few days?" In her mind, she's thinking, "You'll go." And she says, "Esau will forget what you did." I don't know that was going to happen. And actually, he's gone for 20 years. And we'll see that here in a moment. But this is not, he doesn't go away for a few days. He's going to end up being gone for 20 years. But the plan she comes up with is, remember, we're bringing Laban back into the story now, her brother that we left a while back. She's going to send him back to the land to get a wife, essentially. Now, we have some background here that Esau had married women from the land of Canaan, and it greatly displeased his parents, and he would have known that. So she says, "I'm going to go to Isaac now that it's clear that Jacob is the son of promise, and we can't have him marrying ladies from the land of Canaan. And we'll send him back just like Isaac's servant went to my land and got me, and we'll get a wife from him from our relatives. And it'll protect Jacob, and the whole thing will be good." So she brings this to Isaac, and this is the plan. In her mind, short time, you'll get a wife, his anger will subside, you'll come back, everything will be fine. That was sort of the idea. I think what we actually end up seeing here as we get into chapter 28 is that there are, even when things turn out well, it doesn't negate the fact that there are consequences for our sinful actions. And Rebecca's going to experience some of those. But turn with me now to chapter 28. This is point number 3 now. Jacob confirmed, but Esau rejected. Jacob confirmed, but Esau rejected. Look at verse 1. We'll read the first 5 verses here in 28. "So Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and charged him and said to him, 'You shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan. Arise, go to Paddan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father, and from there take to yourself a wife from the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. May God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may become a company of peoples. May he also give you the blessing of Abraham to you and to your descendants with you, that you may possess the land of your sojournings, which God gave to Abraham.' Then Isaac sent Jacob away, and he went to the land of Paddan Aram to Laban, son of Bethuel the Aramean, the brother of Rebekah, the mother of Jacob and Esau." Now, as we look at this, I think this is further evidence of Isaac's, we can call it repentance, or just coming to recognize God's providence that Jacob is the chosen son through all of the events that have taken place. Because when Isaac sends Jacob away, first of all, there's no arguing with Rebekah given here in the text at her idea. He seems to embrace it as a good idea. And when he charges Jacob to leave and go take a wife, he gives him this blessing. And now this is not a trick. Jacob's not tricked him into this blessing. This is from Isaac's own free will. And the language that he uses is the covenant language of the promise given to Abraham. Verse 3, "May the God Almighty bless you, make you fruitful, multiply you, become a company of peoples." And then he says specifically, "Give you the blessing of Abraham to you and your descendants, that you may possess the land of your sojournings, which God gave to Abraham." So Isaac openly recognizes here that Jacob is the one who will carry on the promise. It is now confirmed in his mind through all the things that have taken place. Now, again, Rebekah thought this would be a short-term deal, go away for a few days. But in fact, it's about 20 years that Jacob's gone, and as best we can tell from the text, and we'll see it when we get there, when he returns, his mother has already died. And so this is the last time she sees her favorite son. And I think that that's just, it's just an evidence that there are ramifications for sin. And I want to think this through just a little bit. Because, remember, we made such a big deal last time about the fact that Isaac could not go, couldn't leave the land to go and get a wife for himself. They had to send a servant. Remember, we talked about the reasons that, you know, possibly they didn't want him to go there and be trapped there for a long time, and they needed to be in the land that God had promised. But here, a servant doesn't go for Jacob. Jacob has to go himself because he's fleeing the consequential anger of his brother for their deception. And so Rachel and Jacob both sort of suffer this consequence that Jacob himself has to leave what is the land that's promised to him to go back to the land of his mom to get a wife, and ultimately will never see his mom again, the best we can tell from the text. So it's just a sad example of practical ramifications for sinful choices. But Jacob is confirmed in these first five verses by his father, first of all, that the covenant will come through him. But poor Esau, I tell you, he continues to make foolish choices. And I say poor Esau in jest because he's a grown man making his own way here. And we see some another foolish choice on the part of Esau in verse 6. This is Esau's really his final rejection. Now Esau saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob and sent him away to Paddan Aram to take to himself a wife from there. And that when he blessed him, he charged him, saying, "You shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan." And that Jacob had obeyed his father and his mother. Verse 8. So Esau saw that the daughters of Canaan displeased his father Isaac. He's talking about his two wives. And Esau went to Ishmael and married, besides the wives that he had, Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, the sister of Naboth. Now, this is sort of one of those jaw-dropping moments when you realize Esau tries to do something sort of somewhat good, and he just misses terribly. Because he finally realizes just how despicable his parents think his wives are. And so he says, "All right, well, I'm gonna fix that. I'll take a wife that's a relative too. From Ishmael." I mean, the rejected son, the rejected line. It's like swing and a miss. I mean, I could just see him bringing her home. Look what I've done. And they're thinking, oh gosh, this is like it's like another confirmation that he is not the chosen son. In all seriousness, I mean, this shows that Esau he's not a spiritually minded man. He's not given thought to the promise. He's not given thought to the covenant. He knows his parents' marriage story. He has to know their story of how big of a deal it was to marry the right way. And he knows the story, and yet he still, even in the halfway sort of trying to obey, makes a mess of things. And it's just an evidence of his heart, to be honest. And obviously, I think this is included just to show us, again, the stark contrast between Jacob being the chosen son and Esau, the rejected son. Now, in verse 10 of chapter 28, we come to one of the most pivotal stories in the life of Jacob that ends up becoming a pivotal story in the life of the people of Israel. And it's the dream. We call it Jacob's ladder. It's a dream that God gives to Jacob where God confirms him. And look at verse 10. We'll read verse 10 to 15. "Then Jacob departed from Beersheba and went toward Haran. He came to a certain place and spent the night there because the sun had set. And he took one of the stones of the place and put it under his head and lay down in that place. He had a dream, and behold, a ladder was set on the earth with its top reaching to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, 'I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham, the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie I will give to you and to your descendants. Your descendants will also be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and in your descendants shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised to you.'" Now, just very practically, before we get into the dream itself, how comforting for Jacob. Remember, we just talked about the fact that he's going out on his own now. He's leaving the land of promise, and all he has is the blessing and the fact that he's got the birthright, and this prophecy given to his mom, but it doesn't look like that's going to come to pass from his human perspective at this point. I mean, he's leaving the promised land to go away, and the text does not describe him as going with a great entourage like Isaac's servant did, or Abraham's servant did for Isaac. He's alone, and just has the basic provisions, it would seem. And so here he is. He's sleeping out under the stars. For whatever reason, he grabs a rock as a pillow. I guess that's what they did. But he grabs a rock for a pillow, sleeps on the pillow, and while he's sleeping, God comes to him in the night and gives him this significant dream. Now, let's just talk about the dream itself. He sees a vision of either a ladder or a staircase. The Hebrew word is not quite specific, but one of the two, a ladder or a staircase, and there are angels coming up and down the staircase, and at the very top, it reaches all the way to heaven, is God standing there, looking down. And a lot of people have wondered, what's this about? What's this dream about? Really, all that it is it's a picture to Jacob. If you put yourself in Jacob's shoes of this, what's going to happen to me? It's a picture to Jacob that God is in sovereign control over the earth, that his angels are coming up and down the ladder. The idea is that God, they're coming at God's command, that God is operating and taking control of the earth, that he's active in the world, and he sends out his servants, the angels, to do his bidding and to carry out his will. And we see from the words that God speaks here to Jacob, A, that now the mantle or the torch has been passed to Jacob officially as the covenant bearer of the family, because he repeats, and he does this to each of the patriarchs, to Abraham, to Isaac, and now to Jacob. He repeats the covenant he gave to Abraham. All of the things are included: the promise of the land, the promise of descendants, the promise that all the families of the earth will be blessed through him. All of that now passes to Jacob. But he adds this at the end, which I think is especially gracious of God. Verse 15, "Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I promised to you." He says, Jacob, don't be afraid that you're leaving the promised land, because I'm going to bring you back. And you will own this land, and your descendants will have it. And I will be faithful to this. Now, that would have been a lot of comfort to this young man, as he's now left home for the first time, really, not knowing his future. And God confirms that he's going to bring him back and accomplish all that he said that he would. Jacob responds in verses 16 to 22 by committing himself to the Lord. In verse 16, Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I didn't know it." He was afraid and said, "How awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven." So Jacob rose early in the morning and took the stone that he'd put under his head and set up a pillar and poured oil on its top. He called the name of that place Bethel, which means house of God. However, previously the name of the city had been Luz. He makes this vow, verse 20, "If God will be with me and will keep me on this journey that I will take and will give me food to eat and garments to wear, I will return to my father's house in safety. Then the Lord will be my God. This stone which I've set up as a pillar will be God's house, and of all that I give, of that you give me, I will surely give you a tenth." So God commits himself to Jacob, and Jacob commits himself to God, even setting up sort of a mini altar here on the stone, the very stone that he slept on. And he says, "I've encountered God here." So that he names the place. Ultimately, there's a city there that carried the name Bethel. He changed the name, it was Luz, to Bethel, which means house of God, because that's where he met with God. And he makes a vow that he will follow God and that he will give a tenth, a tithe to God, a tenth of all that he has from what God provides for him. So we see this wonderful moment in Jacob's life, a defining moment in Jacob's life, as the covenant's now passed to him. And the next 20 years of his life, as he's away from his family and from the land of promise, we're going to see him mature. We're going to see him go through some difficult circumstances in his life that God uses to prepare him to bring back, to be the covenant bearer for the people of Israel. We're going to begin to see that. I just want to touch on the first 20 verses in chapter 29. And that's point number 4, God provides for Jacob. God provides for Jacob. In verses 1 to 12, Jacob meets who will be his wife, Rachel. Let's read together verse 1. "Jacob went on his journey and came to the land of the sons of the east. He looked and he saw a well in the field, and behold, three flocks of sheep were lying there beside it. For from that well they watered the flocks. Now the stone on the mouth of the well was large. When all the flocks were gathered there, they would roll the stone from the mouth of the well and water the sheep, and put the stone back in its place on the mouth of the well. Jacob said to them, "My brothers, where are you from?" And they said, "We're from Haran." He said to them, "Do you know Laban, the son of Nahor?" And they said, "We know him." He said, "Is it well with him?" They said, "It is well. And here is Rachel, his daughter, coming with the sheep." He said, "Behold, it is still high day, and not time for the livestock to be gathered. Water the sheep and go pasture them." He says this to the guys that are there at the well. But they said, "We cannot until all the flocks are gathered, and they roll the stone from the mouth of the well. Then we water the sheep." While he was still speaking with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherdess. When Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, Jacob went up and rolled the stone from the mouth of the well and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. Then Jacob kissed Rachel, lifted his voice, and wept. Jacob told Rachel that he was a relative of her father and that he was Rebekah's son, and she ran and told her father. Here's the scene. And guys, I think this is 2 weeks in a row now. It's confirmed for you that if you want to find a wife, you got to find a watering hole. And there's a water fountain right back there. So I would stand back there and just see what happens. If I was just a thought. But Jacob comes into town. He comes to this well, and there are gathered these men. Apparently, they're young men, shepherd boys, with their sheep. The well is one that has a large stone on top of it, and they probably had the stone there to keep the water from evaporating. They would move the stone at one time, one appointed time, draw water, put it in the troughs, and all the sheep would come and water. So while he's there, he's talking to these young guys. I say they're young guys because they can't move this. They must not be large enough guys to move the stone on their own, because Jacob moves it by himself. And they say, we know Laban. There's his daughter Rachel coming this way. God's providence. God's providence to Jacob. That's why I've called it God provides for Jacob. He finds his way there safely. And lo and behold, just like Isaac's servant, one of the first people he meets is a woman from the family, ultimately, who will be his wife. So when Rachel comes, Jacob's sort of overcome with emotion for God's success in his journey, as well as meeting one of his relatives. And so he moves the stone himself, which would have taken a great deal of strength, apparently, and then waters the sheep of Rachel as a sign of kindness and concern for her. She's probably wondering what's going on, especially when he kissed her. But as part of the custom, part of the culture, so I guess it wasn't as big a deal. But he kisses her and reveals who he is, and then she gets it. Because now, if Isaac's 137, and he was about 40 when he got married, that means it's been almost 100 years since Rebekah left Laban's house. Long time. And so this would have been big news that someone's come from Rebekah's household to be here. And so Rachel runs home and tells Laban that a relative has come. In verses 13 and 14, he is received by Laban. And then let's go down to verse 15. Read me verse 15. Then Laban said to Jacob, "Because you are my relative, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me, what shall be your wages?" Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. And Leah's eyes were weak, but Rachel was beautiful of form and face. Now Jacob loved Rachel, so he said, "I will serve you 7 years for your daughter Rachel." Laban said, "It's better that I give her to you than to give her to another man, so stay with me." So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days because of his love for her. I wanted us to get this far because it sets up the rest of Jacob's life there. Essentially, about a month passes. Jacob's been serving, obviously, his uncle Laban. And Laban says, "Look, you shouldn't serve me for free. I'll pay you. What? Name your wage." Well, he has his eyes set on Rachel rather than her sister Leah. When it says her eyes are weak, nobody really knows exactly what that means. But potentially, because the eyes were considered one of the key features of beauty in the culture, she didn't have the customary dark eyes of the culture, which Rachel did. And so she wasn't seen as to be as beautiful as her sister. So he sets his affections on Rachel and says, "Listen, I'll work 7 years." Again, he comes with nothing, so he didn't have a dowry to pay to say, "Well, let me just marry your daughter and I'll pay you the dowry." He says, "I'm going to have to work for it." So they agree to a 7-year term But his love for her is so strong that it just seems like a few days as he works for her hand in marriage. We're going to leave him there this week, and we're going to come back to verse 21 next time. Things seem to be going pretty well for him, even though he's now had to leave home. He's found the family, he's got a job, and he's found a potential wife. So it seems to be looking up for him at this point, but things go a little awry. We'll find out in verse 21. Now, I want to take some time to apply this for us this morning. And I obviously, for weeks now, we've seen sort of a very similar application. And it's here again this morning. So I want to take it and look at it, but also expound on it a little bit. I think the first thing we have to do is recognize that God sovereignly brings His plans to pass in spite of human sin. God sovereignly brings His plans to pass in spite of human sin. And I think that's the main overarching point of this, is God's faithfulness, even though these people in the text make mistakes. And I want us to think about this for a moment. How should that truth affect us? The truth that God's plans come to pass in spite of human sin. How should that affect us practically in our lives? I'll give you a minute to think about it. Yeah, you know, we don't need to be in the business of trying to manipulate our circumstances. Doesn't mean we shouldn't be faithful and make plans, but we have to trust the Lord that He'll bring about in His timing the right things. That's good. Any other thoughts? Yeah. That's a great one. I've got that down here. We don't need to be just totally thrown off when someone sins, as if everything's done and it can't be made into something glorifying to God over time. Doesn't mean that what they've done is glorifying, but God can, in His grace, use that. Anybody else have one they want to mention? Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think that's true. That's why I wanted to bring out, I think, for both, and Jacob's going to have his host of repercussions starting in verse 21. We'll get to that next time. But I think the most immediate one is the separation there between Rebekah and Jacob as a result of that. And we do experience consequences for sin. I wrote down a couple of things, and they're similar to what's been said, but I think it should change the way we respond to personal sin for those who sin against us. Because we have to understand that God can and will work in and through that for His good purposes, and that we don't have to become enraged by that or angry about that or wonder, okay, everything's done now. But trust the Lord in that regard. But also on the bigger scale, I think it should cause us to have optimistic perspectives when we see the culture around us becoming more and more dominated by sin. And when I say an optimistic perspective, I don't necessarily mean that the culture is going to get better. I mean that God is in control. And so we pray for our president. We pray for our nation. We want to see people come to Christ. We want to see our culture move away from sin, not towards it. But at the same time, whatever happens, God uses it for His ultimate ends and purposes. So we don't have to despair. We don't have to despair when we look around and things are seemingly going in the wrong direction. It's because God can use that and will use that to accomplish His ultimate ends. I want to talk about also, as we look at the individual sins of Isaac, Rebekah, and Jacob, I think there's some things that we can learn practically from their sin to, Lord willing, keep us from those same kinds of sins. And so number two, learn from the sins of others. Let's look at Isaac first. Isaac sins by ignoring God's revealed will and seeking to insert his own plan. And we can be tempted to do the same thing. Chris brought that up just a moment ago. I think one of the ways that we're tempted to do this is when we see God's standards for us in Scripture as unfair or overly strict. And so we sort of take God's standard and we adopt it into our own more comfortable standard, and we make that the standard. And that can fall into either legalism or license. But we say, you know, that's a little over. Surely God didn't mean that. So this is probably okay, and I'm probably still within the standard. I think we do that in areas of purity, our language, entertainment, our life goals, even marriage in some cases. People settle for a lower standard than God has set. Different things. There are many ways we can fall into that. But I think that's how we apply Isaac's sin. Here is when we take what God has said and revealed in Scripture, and we just sort of change it according to our own purposes to try to make it more palatable to us. It wasn't very palatable to Isaac, apparently, that Jacob was going to be the son to take the blessing since he was not the oldest son. And so he sought to subvert that. Also, we look at Rebekah and Jacob's sin. They justify sinful means for a God-glorifying outcome. They had the promise. It's supposed to be Jacob. And so it's okay that we tell a lie here and there against God and against our Father because, you know, ultimately, this is what would please God. I think we can be tempted to do that when we give in to pragmatism. It was one of the ways. Again, pragmatism is that idea that the end justifies the means. Hey, it works, so do it. A lot of churches give into this. When God has given us instruction on the way we're to go about something, then we're to take that as the way we're to go about that. Even if there are a whole host of other ways that it could be done, there's a way that it should be done. And we can't take our own means and say, okay, look, we're gonna do it this way and see what happens. And if we look at the result and in our eyes it was a good result, we say, oh, well, good, that's a good means. When God has told us, I want you to live this way, regardless of the means, it may not turn out, humanly speaking, great, but you can trust my providence that that's my business. Your business is to be faithful along the way. I thought of a couple of examples of that. Certainly, church growth techniques is one of those where, hey, it works, so we're going to do it, even if it misses the whole idea of what God says church is supposed to be. Evangelistic techniques, going places and putting yourself in circumstances. I know there's one group that they go to these pornography conventions to share the gospel, and they go into the convention and they're part of the convention. And in my mind, that's taking something and saying, they do the whole, well, Jesus ate with sinners and Jesus ate with prostitutes. Yeah, but not in the brothel, okay? Like they came to him. So it's a little bit of a different deal. Or we kind of justify, well, I'm witnessing to people, so it's okay. Yeah, but you're putting yourself in a sinful situation to do that. Battling sin in less than biblical ways. We'll say, well, it worked, but it really didn't produce real heart change because we're not going about things the way the Scripture has said. There's a whole host of ways we can do that. But I think the overarching point today is that we have to trust our God as sovereign to accomplish His purposes, and we have to seek on our end to obey Him according to the Scripture, and then let the chips fall where they may, and trust that God is good, and that His purposes always come to pass, and we don't have to feel the need or even the ability to insert ourselves and help that along outside of what He's given us to do. So hopefully that's encouraging to us this morning. Let's pray. And we'll be done this morning. Lord God, we are grateful that You do accomplish Your purposes. And You, in fact, if we're honest, You accomplish them in spite of us. It's not just the sins of others that You use and have to wrap into how You do things. It's our sin, our personal sin. And we thank You, God, that You can and do accomplish Your goodwill in spite of our sinfulness. Help us, God, to have a right perspective. Help us to choose means of serving You that are in accordance with what You said, and leave the end result to You, for Your results are always perfect, right, and good. We love You and ask this in Christ's name. Amen.